Hearing. This morning we come again to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Those who have not been with us of late, we've been working our way through an exposition of John's Gospel. And our text this morning is found in chapter 4, John chapter 4, where we'll be considering together verses 43 to the end of the chapter at verse 54. So let's read together this portion, John 4, beginning at verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Childhood develops in stages. A person who is spared in this life will make their way through each of those stages. We have newborn babies who are absolutely dependent upon their mothers for food and for all of their care. We watch these little helpless infants and all of their cuteness begin to develop, and they seem to grow faster than we can imagine, and they begin to gain some strength, and they can sit up and they can crawl and become mobile. Eventually they make their way to their feet and totter from one place to the next. They begin to speak and put words and sentences and then paragraphs and all sorts of other questions together, and on it goes. They go from being toddlers to being little children, and from being little children that are school age, and then up through their elementary years and into adolescence, and so on. Until at last, as I say, if God spares them, they reach the full maturity of manhood, which then turns into another set of stages and development until, of course, death. And so our development comes in stages, physically. But it can also be said that this is the case spiritually. And in particular, faith, the grace of faith, the expression of faith, is something that grows in stages. Faith begins in its infancy, if you will, in its very basic form, and it begins to take sprout and eventually bud and become fruitful, and it matures with time. You have faith coming to us in different shapes and sizes and strengths. It's like the moon that both waxes and wanes. So when you turn to the New Testament, the Lord, in speaking to his church, can talk about those who were babes in Corinth. And John can talk about those who are young men. And both Paul and John and others can talk about those who are fathers in the faith. There are different stages of maturity. And isn't it wonderful that even the weakest, most minute amount of faith found in any soul, that minimalist amount of faith is enough to unite a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. The smallest faith unites a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it true that those who have the strongest faith must still continue to grow? Those who have the greatest degrees of faith still must yearn and strive and press to grow on in that faith. Well, we see this depicted for us in the passage that's before us. It all spins on these words, "Thy son liveth," the word that Christ speaks to this nobleman from Capernaum. But it lays out for us his own development, even in a short space, the development of his own faith. This is the second miracle, as we find at the end of the chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in Galilee and in this particular town of Cana. And it's interesting to contrast and compare them. We won't take time to do it. But the first miracle is in the context of jubilation. It's in the context of a wedding, celebration, happiness. And yet the second miracle in Cana is in the context of great, you could say, acute sorrow and fear and heaviness. And the Lord, in coming to this little town and accomplishing these two miracles, shows that for those who have some of the joy of the Lord, he is able to increase it and to make it abundant to his own glory. And those who are broken and beaten and battered and even bereaved, the Lord is able to raise them up and to grant them their heart's desire and to strengthen them in their walk before him. So let's consider together these verses. We'll consider them under 3 points. And the first thing that we see is the commencement of faith, the commencement of this man's faith. And this is the first section, verses 43 to 47, which we just read a few moments ago. So Jesus has spent 2 days in Samaria, which we looked at last Lord's Day. And now he's heading north again into Galilee. So he's done something of a round trip, going back into his home territory. And there's a contrast that he draws as he makes that journey and comes back into Galilee. He's contrasting what he finds there in Galilee, his home territory, with what he just left in Samaria. And he says it in these words. "For Jesus himself," verse 44, "testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, the prophet is due honor by all. Here is one set apart by God, commissioned by God to bring the word of God to the people. And so whoever, wherever he went, he ought to be given honor. So he's due honor, but Jesus says that he is denied that honor and denied it, especially in the context of his own country. Now, this isn't universally the case, but it is so frequently the case that we can state it as a general rule. Familiarity at times breeds contempt. There are those who would look with pride at ones that they knew in their earlier life and who have grown up and who've gone on to be commissioned by God to the office of prophet. Their pride might swell and say, "We can't receive anything of him. We knew him when he was kicking stones in the front yard. We knew him when he flunked his tests in school," and so on. You remember the way in which Joseph, who's raised up by God, is not esteemed by his brothers, mistreated by them. Likewise with David, who's being set apart as king. His brothers are harsh with him. You see the same thing with Jeremiah and the people from his own town. And so it is that where honor is due, it is sometimes denied. And that results often in God denying the gospel to those who despise it. He denies the gospel at times to those who despise the gospel. And so here he is. He's coming back into Galilee, and we're told that they receive him. Why? They receive him because of the miracles and the things that they observed in Jerusalem. So they, like good Jews, had made their pilgrimage back down to Jerusalem for the feast, just like Jesus had. and they had observed there the things which Jesus had wrought in Jerusalem. And so their curiosity is piqued, their interest is increased because of the things that they saw in Jerusalem. And behold, he's come. He's here in Galilee now, and he's attracting interest. And so you see the influence that is spreading. Later on, we have this testimony that is proclaimed after Christ's resurrection and ascension, that look, all that transpired in Christ's ministry did not happen in a corner. It was broadcast. It was public. It was known by the people. And so even from the early stages of his earthly ministry, his fame is spreading. There are those who have heard of him, who have seen or heard tell of what he has accomplished. And that word is the talk of all of the towns that are in Galilee. And so the news spreads to Capernaum, among the other outlying cities. Capernaum's 20 miles away from Cana or thereabouts. And there's a man in Capernaum whom we're told is a nobleman. It's the word for something like a little king, a powerful individual, a person who has position and power, probably a high position in Herod's courts. In fact, some of the commentators speculate that this is perhaps Cusa, whom we hear about later, who goes on to bear testimony to the Lord and his wife as well. But that's not given to us clearly or definitively in the scriptures. All we know is that he has a high position. But though he has enjoyed worldly attainments and the comforts that come with that, he is still subjected to the common afflictions. He is still subjected to common afflictions. He has a son who is not only sick, but who is at death's door. And that transforms this nobleman into something like a beggar. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and beseeches him for help. You know, I think many people tend to think of the rich and the powerful as immune from difficulties. The fact is that their stresses and pains and sorrows are most of the time multiplied manyfold to that of the common man. But just like with death, which reaches into the pauper's house as well as into the prince's palace, so the common afflictions of men afflict both the rich and the poor. And here is an example of it. This man is brought to great affliction and difficulty. But these afflictions are serving him well. We can see already the good of these afflictions. There are those who are afflicted by God in his providence. They become sick, or, you know, they're in an accident or something else happens. And the temptation is to rise up against the Lord. But this man is of a different sort. Instead, he is one who, by and through the afflictions, is being driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these afflictions are actually the best gift ever given him, far better than the wealth he's enjoyed, because they are sending him to the Savior. Here he is in all of his vulnerability. There's sickness and death, which is beating on his door. While we're focusing on him, let's not fail to recognize who it is that is the patient, who it is that's sick. It is the son. The old man has strength, and the young man, the son, is the one who is knocking at death's door. And this, too, is, I think, an important point to make. Not only do the rich share in afflictions with the poor, but the young share in afflictions with the old as well. It's interesting that my wife reads our Pickens County paper each week, and we have had week after week after week after week running in the paper each week, notice in our small county of a young person, a teenager or early 20s, dying, drowned in a car accident, you know, sometimes bizarre things, falling off of, you know, a cliff at Table Rock and so on. My wife actually cuts these out and posts them on the fridge in our kitchen. But the point is that affliction and even the threat of death reaches to the young as well as to the old. After all, the first person to die was a young man. It was a son, not a father, who was first buried in this world. The point is that we need to be prepared for death, whatever our state, whatever our age, whatever our condition is. And so here we have this man coming to Christ. And what you should notice here is the commencement of his faith. There's a mixture in his faith. There's something very commendable about the sincerity of it. He is traveling 20 miles to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have had the resources to have already exhausted what the doctors had to offer. That was finished. That was of no avail. And so he's making this 20-mile trip in all sincerity, to beseech the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that Christ was able to do for his son what no earthly power or man could do for him. He believed that Christ could heal his son. And there's humility in this. Here is a nobleman coming to the son of a carpenter turned rabbi and saying, "Can you please look upon me in my desperation and grant me what my heart craves?" And yet there's also weakness in his faith. It is the beginnings of faith. It's the commencement, the beginnings, but it's not a mature faith. There are many marks of weakness in it. Unlike the centurion, he says to Jesus, he beseeches him and says, "You must come down with me to my son. You must come to my son." In other words, he felt as if it was necessary. Christ had to be constrained to be physically present, perhaps touch his son or do something else in order to bring about his healing. And so there's weakness in contrast to the centurion, whom Jesus heralds for the greatness of his faith, because the centurion says, "Stay where you are, speak, and it shall be done. Nothing more is needed." He's restricting how Christ can heal his son. He's viewing Christ as if he's limited. He's not recognizing that Christ can speak it into existence. He can effect it by merely speaking it. Nor does he seem to realize that Jesus is able to actually raise the dead. His son is at death's door. He's in earnest. Everything hinges on Jesus being physically present before the child dies, not cognizant of the fact that Jesus would be able, as he does on other occasions, to raise the dead if he were to die. And it's a reminder for us, I think. We can pray, we can petition the Lord for things, but we cannot prescribe for the Lord how he will accomplish those things. Who are we? We can pray, but we cannot prescribe. At the end of the day, we have to say, "Lord, this is what we crave, and thy will be done." We don't spell out for God the means that he must use. And that's our temptation, though, isn't it? We say, "This is what we want to see accomplished," and we are convinced that this is the only way in which it can be accomplished. And we, in our minds, restrict God to accomplishing what we desire through the way that we are specifying it to him. And that is foolishness, as we'll see more in a minute. The weakness of his faith is also seen in the fact that he's hasty. He's impatient. He's in earnest. He cannot wait, as it were, upon the Lord to accomplish what he desires in his time and in his way. And yet, having noted some of the weakness of his faith, we can derive, and I believe we should derive, comfort from this. A Christian with the weakest faith still has God as Father. So go back to the illustration that I used at the beginning of the sermon. You go into a home, here's a family, and there's a little tiny 6-week-old baby in the cradle. And then there's a 19-year-old full-grown son at the table. That little baby is weak, far weaker than the 19-year-old, and has far fewer gifts that have been developed and so on and so forth. But that baby is every bit as much a child of the Father as the mature one. And this should be, I think, a source of comfort. There are those who, with fear and trepidation, tremble at where they are with the Lord and before the Lord, some of whom have genuine faith, though weak. And we need to remember that any true saving faith, however small, unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So every one of God's people are engrafted into the vine. Whether you're a little tiny, green, thin, leafless twig, or whether you're one of the great boughs that come off of that tree, you're still united. The same sap flows to both. God's Spirit indwells all of God's people, whether weak or strong in faith. And so this should be a comfort to us, because the weakest in faith are still clothed with Christ's righteousness, and God delights in them. But notice especially that faith, whether weak or strong, has this characteristic. This is one of the characteristics. We'll be noting a few of them as we go. Faith always comes to Christ. This man makes his 20-mile journey from Capernaum in order to come to Christ. Faith is not content to stand afar off. There are those who can stand at a distance, listen and see and even smell, if you will, what there is to see and hear and smell of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will listen to his word proclaimed, and they will consider it and reflect upon it, but they will not come to him. They will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But true saving faith comes to Christ, places a high estimation on Christ. You know, you may look at yourself and say, I am a disaster. I have so much sin and so many spiritual problems and so much that is lacking and so much that is broken. But the question is, do you go to Christ with that sin and brokenness? Do you go to Christ? Weak faith, even weak faith, comes to Christ himself. And even weak faith will breathe for more faith. And that brings us to our second point, which is cultivating faith. We have the commencement of faith, the beginnings of it, but then there's some growth, the cultivating of it. Verses 48 to 50. Jesus says, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. What is Christ doing? He is setting out to draw out this man's faith. And so he begins with a rebuke. He begins with rebuking this man. He says, you and the rest of the Jews must have signs in order to believe. Now think again of the contrast of where he's just come from. He brought the gospel to Samaria, not a miracle mentioned, not a sign shown. And yet they embraced the word that Christ had given of his divine glory as the Messiah and Savior. He says, you people have to have signs in order to believe. Now think about it here. Here's this nobleman. He's just made an arduous journey across the land to come to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that say something? Not to mention that he is a man of great repute. He's a man of dignity and a man of weight and significance. And if that's not enough, he's in grief. He's sorrowful. He's burdened. And yet Jesus still reproves him. Jesus still reproves him. He doesn't spare him because he's important. He doesn't spare him because he's grieving. He doesn't spare him because of the things that he has done in coming to the Lord Jesus. He reproves him for his sin. He shows him his sin. He shows him his weakness in order to prepare him for mercy. He had to be humbled before he could be honored. He had to be convicted before he could be comforted. He had to be shown his unbelief in order that he might be strengthened in faith. The Lord often does this even with his people who have gone on in maturity. He will correct our prayers before granting them. He's doing that with this man. He'll correct our prayers before granting them to us. But notice that this man's response, he is rebuked for his sin. The Lord is bringing him under the conviction of sin. And so here again we see that even the smallest amount of faith sees sin as an enemy. The smallest amount of faith knows something of the conviction, the pain of conscience that is associated with the exposure of sin in the soul. If there's no conviction of sin, then there's never been any real faith. But even where there's the smallest amount of faith, there will be this transformation of seeing sin rather as something that is desirable, will be seen as something that is an enemy. And so he's brought under conviction of sin. How does he respond? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Think with me about the fact that Jesus is rebuking him because he's attracted to the wonders of Christ and not the word of Christ. He's saying, you want fireworks, but you don't want fire in your bosom. You want to see wonders, but you don't want to hear my word, at least not as you ought. What does this do? It results in producing, stirring up, drawing out more faith from the man. He's reproved, and he responds by saying, sir, come down, ere my child die. Does the rebuke, does the conviction of sin, does the exposure of his heart cause his faith to wilt? No, to the contrary, it causes it to be strengthened. What does he do? He submits to Christ's reproof. He's not angry. He's not irritable. He comes under it. And this is, again, a mark of growing faith. When we are rebuked by the word of God, rather than becoming reactionary and irritable and angry and hostile to what God is saying, we receive it. We come under it. We profit from it. This is true faith. And notice again the increased display of his humility. He's not arguing with the Lord or dismissing what the Lord has said. Instead, there is a growing faith. He is resolved to hang on. The Lord says, you're sinful. You don't believe. Your faith is not rooted or founded as deeply as it ought to be. And what does the man do? He hangs on. He doesn't say, well, forget it then. I'm going to leave. Well, forget it. I've been rebuffed. Well, forget it. You know, this hasn't worked out. He clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks with humility and respect. Sir, or could be translated, Lord, come, he's saying. Come down, ere my child dies. Just like Jacob. Jacob is wrestling with the Lord. Let me go. I won't let you go unless you bless me. Those who have the faith of Jacob to hang on to Christ, even when apparently rebuffed, will be those who ride upon the heritage of Jacob and the high places that God has given. When there's a clash between the promise of God and the providence of God, the Christian continues to persevere in believing the promise of God. And so here Jesus says, you want wonders rather than my word. And the man continues to believe and to plead with the Lord to grant him mercy. Now, this business, the rebuke that Jesus brings, is not ancient history. It's as relevant and contemporary as could be imagined in our own day. Those who want wonders rather than the word of God. What happens? People who approach Christ because of the attraction to the fireworks, to the wonders that he does, rather than to the word of Christ, become consumers rather than worshipers. They are there to take, to get. They're merely shopping. They're consumers rather than being brought to worship and adore with faith the Lord and his glory. Christ did not come to entertain people. He came to save them from their sins. That's why he came. And so today, there will be people that are not interested in learning much about the glory of God or the grace of his gospel, but instead they want religious activity or they want all of the practical benefits. Just give us all the practical stuff that will benefit our lifestyles. Consumers. not worshipers. We see it over and over. It's interesting that yesterday I was outside and I was speaking to a man who's going to be moving into our neighborhood, if you can call it that, into our area. I began to speak to him, introduced myself as a Presbyterian minister, and he's from New Jersey, and said that he was Roman Catholic. And so I began to speak to him about spiritual things, and he said, well, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is all about the show, the glory, you know. He says, I've gone to Protestant churches, like, you know, Presbyterians or others. I've gone to these Protestant churches, and they are boring. They are so boring. He's like, where's the incense? These are his words. Where's the beautiful images and the stained glass and all of the other things? You know, the Protestants take these things away as if they're idolatry. And I said, well, you're understanding where we're coming from. You know, you've got what we're saying, what our concerns are with some of those things. But then in God's providence, I'm talking to another neighbor a few minutes later, who just goes to a country church, you know, out in the country here in Pickens County. And he we weren't speaking about the previous neighbor at all, but he was saying, speaking about his own Christian, he's a Christian, his own Christian experience. And he was saying things like, you know, in the modern church, there are people, all they talk about is the programs. You know, this is the big thing. And they're not interested in what Christianity is really about and the centrality of the Bible and so on. And, you know, what a refreshing contrast that was to hear him say those words. There is the centrality of Christ's word, which is found in the account given to us here. This man is growing in faith. And so he continues to believe and to lay hold of what Christ can do, and Christ grants him his request. He grants him his request. The Lord says, I will do it. It's done. It's finished. Thy son liveth. Christ didn't have to be present. He only had to speak it. You know, Christ is ascended to heaven. The Lord is ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And yet in heaven, he is able to do for us every bit and more as he ever did here when with us in this world. And so we have a display of the power of Christ. We have a display of the pity of Christ. Christ looks upon this man's pain and gives him his heart's desire. And you see grace pouring out of Christ in this, both his pity and his power. This man, like ourselves, deserved the opposite. He deserved the opposite. He and his son and his whole household deserved nothing but the wrath of God for sin. Death for the body and death eternally for the soul as well. And yet he's given the opposite of what he deserved. It's a merciful grace. It's a sovereign grace. And this man's faith is cultivated. It increases. It says that Jesus, having said, thy son liveth, and the man believed the word that Jesus spoken unto him, and he went his way. He believed the word and went his way. Even though Christ isn't coming down like he initially wanted, his word was enough. He could cure and effect the healing of his son by merely speaking. He who was all-knowing and all-powerful was capable of doing it. This man did not stagger in unbelief, but he believed the word of God. Now, there are some who say, yes, I believe God's word. You know, minister, I believe God's word. I believe it's the word of God. I believe that the triune God of the Bible is true. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Christ died on the cross for sinners and is capable of saving sinners who come to him and so on. I believe God's word. But if you don't receive Christ, you don't believe. Because faith is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is resting on all that Christ has accomplished for sinners. Faith is looking to the Lord Jesus, feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say in a theoretical fashion, I think the Bible is true, and count that in our hearts as bona fide saving faith if we're not actually coming to Christ and saying, I am spiritually bankrupt, hell-bound and hell-deserving, and my only hope is what Christ has accomplished on my behalf, and I am receiving and laying hold of all that he has accomplished as my only hope in this life and the life to come. What does that mean? It means that we need to be humbled, whether we are one who is unconverted and reflecting upon the gospel, or whether we are Christians ourselves, we need to be humbled by our unbelief. It is a flagrant and wicked sin to turn our eye and ear and heart away from the Word of God. For God, who himself is truth, to speak, and for us not to receive it and love it and believe it and build our lives upon it. It's wickedness. We need to be humbled by the unbelief that we find, all of us, within us. But then we need to turn our attention, as this man did, to the Word of God itself. He believed the Word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Having been humbled by our unbelief, we need to turn to the promises of God, and we need to make that our focus, and to say, this is what God has said. Let God be true, though all men be liars. And to suck, as it were, all of the sweetness out of the promises that God gives to us. That means that when we have a sense of God's love, it should be seized and improved, and we should enter into it to our own soul's comfort. Faith is, in fact, perfected by the Word. Remember Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is given by God, and it responds to the Word of God, and it continues to grow upon the Word of God, so that Jesus can say, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word is the means by which our faith grows. And God himself is glorified when we believe his Word. So the Lord will build both the individual soul as well as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Word. So why is it that Bible-believing churches want Bible-saturated churches? Why do we want the churches to be saturated with the Bible? Because this is the means that God has appointed for building up souls as well as building up his church and kingdom. The question comes, when we go to petition the Lord, like this nobleman, are we preoccupied primarily with our physical needs or with our spiritual needs? Which of these dominates our prayer life? When we catalog our petitions, either praying for ourselves or others, how much of it has to do with our temporal needs or the temporal needs of others? And how much of it has to do with the spiritual needs? That is a diagnosis of what we value, what we think is important. The greatest need is for the forgiveness of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we must seek above all else is the good of our own souls for the glory of God. And so there is the commencement, the beginning of faith. There's the cultivating of faith. And then thirdly, there's the confirmation of faith. Thirdly, the confirmation of faith. In verses 41 through verse 54, the confirmation of faith. What happens? He's heading home. He actually doesn't make it home that day. It's the following day that he's making it home. Perhaps he's in a rush no longer. Christ has said it. He has confidence in it. And so doesn't feel as pressed as he needs to be. Whatever the case, he arrives home on the following day. And as he's approaching home, his servants come out knowing, of course, that he is going to be in earnest to hear what's the state about the state of his son. And they begin to speak to him and say, thy son liveth. And so what does he do? He begins to compare notes, his notes with his servants' notes, with the account given by his servants. Why is he comparing notes? Not because of doubt, not because of unbelief. Because he was looking for his faith to be strengthened. There's nothing in this text that would impugn his motives as if it were a form of doubt. He's looking to strengthen his faith. And what does he find out? He finds out two amazing things. first of all, that the times correspond. The seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The times correspond. When Jesus said it, it happened at home in Capernaum. And the other thing is, he says, when did the Son begin to amend? But when they answer him, it's interesting, when it says in our text that the fever left him, the word there is one of instantaneous suddenness. So rather than amending gradually, they said it was like a bolt of lightning. Boom. It was suddenly taken away at that exact moment. Unlike medicine, which you take and then you wait for your body to digest it, and then it has to take its effect and time passes for the effect to come about. Not so here. Jesus spoke it and it instantaneously came to pass. It's good for us. In fact, it is wholesome for us to seek corroborating evidences to strengthen our faith. We should not allow God's dealings with us to pass unimproved. In other words, we should be diligently comparing God's word with God's works. What God promises and what God does in providence. So we're reading and we're taking on board all that God's word is saying, but then we should be diligently looking to compare what we read with what is actually being carried out and exemplified in our lives, seeing how these things come together. God, after all, is daily fulfilling the scriptures for us. There's an older book, I think it was reprinted in the 19th century, out of print by a Scottish Presbyterian named Fleming, called The Fulfillment of Scriptures. And while it deals with the scriptures themselves, a lot of it has to do with the history of the church and the way in which God in his providence is confirming the power and presence of his word and promise in the hearts and lives of his people. This is healthful for us. It's healthy for us. Faith grows strong by our experience of God's grace. This man's faith is growing. He did believe that Christ could do it. That's what sent him there. He further believed under the reproof of Christ that he could do it. And then when Christ said that he did it, he believed more. And now, having come home, his faith is even confirmed further. So it's like muscles that we take out and we exercise. You lift weights, and the more weight you lift, the stronger your muscles get, and the more weight that you're increasingly able to lift. So it is with faith. Faith grows through its exercise. Whenever it's stretched, whenever we are tested, whenever we are put, as it were, in the pressure cooker, our faith is actually being grown up and increased and deepened. There is spiritual muscle that's being put on the souls of God's people. Remember that faith worketh by love, and love shows itself in the keeping of God's commandments. So faith produces fruit unto good works. Faith will be producing biblical gospel fruitfulness in the good works of his people. And that's what we see here. There's an evident fruitfulness in this, the confirmation of this man's faith. Salvation comes to his house. Now we see again the household principle. God not only deals with this nobleman whom he brings to faith, but he's going to extend his blessing to the household of this man. And so what happens? One child in the home gets sick, nigh unto death. That's enough to prompt him to go to Christ as a source that could provide what they need. And as a result, the gospel comes and salvation comes to the whole house. They're all swept up in saving faith by the Lord Jesus. God deals with both believers and their children. You think of Abraham, you think of Joshua and many others. There's great influence that a head has on a household. Tremendous influence that the head of a family has on the whole household. He, having received the good news from Christ takes that first and foremost to those who are nearest and dearest to him, his own family. And now the family who perhaps would have been unpersuaded about anything that they had heard of Jesus now are fully persuaded of all that he can accomplish. And so we have the second miracle. Why does it say in verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee? Well, for at least one reason is this. Fresh mercies recall former mercies. Whenever the Lord brings fresh mercies into our life, it triggers our recollection and revives within our hearts the previous mercies that God has given. In fact, fresh mercy that God gives us obligates us to review the previous mercies that God has shown to us. And it sweetens all of them put together. It sweetens our Christian experience. You see here the benefit of affliction? If there had been no sickness, if this son had not been sick unto death, humanly speaking, no salvation would have come to the household. God had to afflict him in order to bring blessing not only to the child or the father, but to all that belong to their household. Do not murmur at what might be a message from God. We are not above our master in all of his dealings with his people. God is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good. And when he brings, as it were, the pain of affliction, it is warning signs to the unconverted. A little foretaste of what will be multiplied a millionfold in hell if they don't repent and believe. And it is to God's people a little taste as well of what is necessary, seeing ourselves, to drive us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that faith does not save, but Christ is what saves, is who saves. The focus is not on the faith, but faith's focus is on the Savior himself. This is why the smallest amount of faith can result in salvation, because the smallest amount of faith lays hold of a strong, infinitely powerful Savior who is able to redeem his people, so that even when weak faith is present, weak faith saves, because a strong Savior is gained, is received. And yet we find that wherever we are on that trajectory, from the very beginnings of infantile faith to the greatest heights of mature and strong faith, wherever we are plotted on that line, our prayer must be, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Or to say with the word, in the words of the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. We must be growing and deepening and strengthening the faith that God has given to us by his grace. Here we see in a rather panoramic fashion, though it's in a compressed space, the development of this man's faith from its weakest point at its commencement to at least the confirmation of it in his progress, in his knowledge and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord give us help to look away from ourselves and to take confidence in Christ alone. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are an all-sufficient and all-glorious Savior. We thank you that you are powerful to save, that you are able to do above what we even ask. Give us hearts which come like beggars to seek and to petition you for your blessing. And in asking, O Lord, we would ask above other things, that you would increase our faith, that you would help our unbelief. We pray, O God, that you would give to those outside of Christ the gift of faith, which is by your grace, that they might have eyes to see the Savior, ears to hear his words, and hearts to safely trust in him. We plead, O Lord, that you would take each of your own and bring them forward and upward and onward, enabling them to see more and to trust more and to wait more and to wrestle more for the blessing which is to be had at your hand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.